You're listening to audio from a conference held at Good Shepherd Community Church in Bellingham, Washington, in August of 2015. The topic was eschatology, and our speaker for this conference was Dr. Bruce Ware from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we pray that you will be blessed by this teaching. This conference was broken into a total of 6 sessions. You're listening to Session 3, Classic and Progressive Dispensational Millennial Views.
Well, it's good to be back with you this afternoon. We're moving on now to Session 3. I hope you have the handout for that and the Classic and Progressive Dispensational Millennial Views. And it's very interesting that George Eldon Ladd, who was one of the strongest defenders of premillennialism back many years ago. By the way, if you've never read Ladd's New Testament theology or a little book he wrote, The Presence of the Future, where he talks about inaugurated eschatology that we'll be talking more about later, very, very helpful books that he wrote. But he was a very strong proponent of historic premillennialism, he was also a very strong critic of dispensational premillennialism. And it's because he was from an entirely covenant background, and so he didn't appreciate the emphasis in dispensationalism on the distinction between Israel and the church. He basically saw them as merged, so that the church is the new Israel, and thought in those categories. I read Ladd when I was a seminary student at Western Seminary after I finished my MDiv program. You know, Ladd, for most of my teachers at Western, when I went to Western, it was largely a classic dispensational school. Not everyone there, but for the most part, it was classic dispensationalism. So that's what I learned in my classes and was taught there. And they spoke about George Eldon Ladd almost entirely in negative terms because of his very strong critique of dispensationalism. Well, that just piqued my interest, of course, you know. So I read Ladd's New Testament theology in the summer between my MDiv program and my THM program that I started in the fall then. And that summer was revolutionary for me because I saw in Ladd a way to find this kind of middle position where I have been ever since. That this is where I landed right there in that summer, a middle position that accounts for the continuity of promises made to Israel fulfilled in the church. And there are. I mean, we are in the new covenant. And that new covenant, Jeremiah 31, behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, declares the Lord. So if we are in the new covenant, guess whose new covenant we participate in? The new covenant given to Israel. The only way you can get around this is what classic dispensationalism did. Do you know what they did? They came up with a two new covenant doctrine. That was the new covenant made with Israel, but when Paul says that he's a minister of the new covenant, or Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that was a different new covenant. Really? And it becomes especially difficult when, in the book of Hebrews, he quotes Jeremiah 31, and says, this covenant has been brought to us. So, you know, if we're the inheritors of that covenant, then there has to be continuity between Israel and the church, but there also has to be discontinuity in that he made promises to Israel that were to be demonstrated to the nations that he was their saving God. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he had made a covenant with them, and he would save them. So it had to be a both and. And I saw in George Eldon Ladd a way to bring them together, the two. The way I think of it is kind of the best of covenant and the best of dispensationalism brought together. And the tool was that I saw in Ladd was his already not yet eschatology, which I did not learn at Western Seminary, but I learned from George Eldon Ladd when I read his Theology of the New Testament. After my MDiv program, and that already not yet conception that allowed me this template to work with, that there can be a sense in which promises made to Israel are fulfilled now in the church in a preliminary, partial manner, awaiting the complete fulfillment of them which will include, of course, God's promises to Israel, ethnic Israel being fulfilled. So, yes, we can enter into them, awaiting the fullness of it that will come in the future with Israel. So there's a sense in which we inherit promises to Israel, and there's a sense in which we await promises to Israel being fulfilled. Both are true, one in the same time, and the mechanism that makes sense of that is the already not yet. So that's kind of where I landed with this. Okay, well, I learned the classical dispensational view, though, and I want to talk about that with you and then compare and contrast that a bit with the progressive dispensational position. So, top of the page, classic and progressive dispensational premillennialism. First of all, general description, classic dispensational and historic, classic dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism agree that Revelation 20 speaks of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth following his return. Dispensational premillennialism disagrees with amillennialism and with historic premillennialism, though, by holding to a deep and abiding distinction between Israel and the church. Some making this distinction not only through the millennium, but into eternity. You know, the classic dispensationalism has done this. The difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, and that there's a distinction for all of eternity between Jew and Gentile. I think that's a mistake. But nonetheless, they have done that in that view. The millennium is seen predominantly as Jewish in character in dispensationalism, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to the nation of Israel of a time when Messiah will bring peace and justice to the earth. During this time, Israel is restored to her land. Jesus will sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and the Old Testament temple worship and sacrificial system will be reinstated. Now, it's memorial. It's not efficacious. It's not atoning. It's like our communion services. It's practice in a way that remembers the sacrifice of Christ. But nonetheless, in classic dispensationalism, they held that those sacrifices are reinstituted. Ezekiel 40 to 48, especially, is referred to on this, and dispensational premillennialists understand the temple and sacrifices there to function in commemorative ways, since now Christ's death has paid once for all sin. So the main emphasis here is on the millennium as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and so it is mainly Jewish. Revelation 20 simply specifies the exact length of this time which follows the second coming of Christ and leads into the eternal state. Okay, now, I don't know if this came through in what I just read to you or not, but the point is this, that the dispensationalist, in reading the Old Testament, already anticipated the necessity of what we know from Revelation 20 is called the millennium. That is, they knew there had to be a time when God would fulfill these promises with Israel. I mean, goodness, if God promised Israel that he would that she would have a king reigning upon her upon his throne in the land of Israel, look what happened after the kingship of David and the decline in the northern kingdom, the decline in the southern kingdom, resulting in the captivity of both north and south. Well, where is this promised son of David? 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David that you will have a son who will reign upon your throne forever. Where is that? Well, it wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament. So there has to be a time when those promises made to Israel will yet be fulfilled, or God isn't keeping his word. And that is impossible. That is intolerable. Yeah, of course God will keep his word, so there has to be a time. Now, how long a time that is, exactly when it takes place, we don't know that, but from the Old Testament, we know there has to be such a time. Enter Revelation 20. There we have the specification of when it happens, how long it is. So really, Revelation 20 is for the dispensationalist more the icing on the cake, whereas for Ladd, it was the cake. You see the difference? I mean, for Ladd, Revelation 20 is the Bible teaching on millennium, period. That's it. Well, I mean, that's a tad overstated. There's a few hints of it elsewhere that Ladd sees, but largely it's Revelation 20. But the dispensationalist says, oh no, God's promises to Israel require this future time when those promises are fulfilled. I mean, you know, and they really have a point here, because when you look at Old Testament history and see how the Old Testament ends, you know, it ends with a sigh. It is anything but triumphant, right? Read the book of Malachi and see there the state of the people of Israel, or read Nehemiah. I mean, Nehemiah, what a noble, godly man he was, courageous, faithful, but he's not from the tribe of Judah. Wow, come on, brain, think. He's not from the tribe of Judah, and therefore he cannot be king. So he's not a king, as good as he was. And yes, they're back, you know, they're back in Jerusalem, but they're only there because a pagan king of the Medo-Persians, Darius, has supported them, you know. Cyrus has supported them. So if it weren't for this outside support, they couldn't sustain themselves. And they don't have a king. The temple is rebuilt, but boy, it's not as good as the one that was there before. You know, so you end the Old Testament and you go, is this it? Is this the return from captivity? The fulfillment of promises that you will be back in your land with a king reigning over your people? And you have to answer that no. That can't be it. So when will it be fulfilled? So indeed, I think the dispensational notion that there must be something in the future is right on target. There has to be something. And so they saw that as fulfilled with the reign of Christ as described in Revelation 20. Now, small letter b, progressive dispensationalism is like classic dispensational premillennialism, except for being less strict in the separation of Israel and the church. The Jewishness of the millennial kingdom is downplayed, and the universal reign of Christ over all the nations, including the nation of Israel, is emphasized. Promises made to Israel are fulfilled literally and in their fullness, but this does not mean that there are not partial fulfillments of those promises being realized now, or that the kingdom is predominantly for Israel. There is some sense now in which the church enters into promises made with Israel. The new covenant is the greatest example of that. 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 8 to 10, though these promises were not made with Gentiles, but only with the nation of Israel. I'll come back to Ephesians 2 in just a moment. So there is continuity between Israel and the church, as well as ongoing discontinuity. Do you understand what I mean by that? Continuity, meaning promises made to Israel carry forward to church. That's continuity. But discontinuity, promises with Israel are fulfilled not with the church, but with Israel, the nation of Israel. So there's a combination in this progressive dispensational view of continuity and discontinuity. Both are true at one and the same time. Thus, the progressive dispensational position shares some in common with the amillennial and historic premillennial stress on the church's present realization of some of what was promised to Israel in the age to come, but it also looks forward to a future period in which those promises are fulfilled literally and in their fullness with the ethnic and national people of Israel. Okay, so that's the basic template of the two. So in terms of the timeline that we've had up here already, the dispensational premillennialist view holds the same basic timeline as you see with the historic premillennialist view. But here's the difference, that the historic premillennialist would have understood Old Testament promises to Israel fulfilled straightforward into the church. So we become the new Israel. Christ reigns as king over us as he reigns over the church. And really, when you press Ladd with the question, what purpose does the millennium serve? He doesn't have much of an answer to that. He's convinced exegetically that Revelation 20 requires a future millennium. But exactly why? I mean, honestly, because he's a covenant theologian and promises made to Israel are fulfilled spiritually, in the church, there's really not much to say in terms of why this is the case. He simply holds that it is because that's what Revelation 20 requires. So his exegesis drove him on this, which is fine, that's good, but his theology, his overall theology, really kept him from seeing something of the significance of why that millennial period had to be there. So then now enter dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism, which would argue this: Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled in the future. The church in classic dispensationalism, some of you know this phrase, is understood as a parenthesis. It's kind of insulting, isn't it? A parenthesis. You know, there's this work of God with Israel that then is resumed again later, and this church age is this parenthetical period in which he is working with the Gentiles. When that comes to an end, then he goes back to his work with Israel, hence the sharp distinction between Israel and church. God is working either with Israel or he's working with the church, the Gentile church. Of course, there are some Jews within it who are converted, but nonetheless, it's largely Gentile. But then he's going to go back to his work with Israel and resume what was cut off at that point, you know, with the rejection of Christ by the Jews. So they rejected their Messiah. Well, now he'll return, and despite the fact they rejected him, he will save them. He will bring them to himself. So the return of God's promises to Israel is something that happens after the church age. Okay, until this progressive dispensational, now progressive covenantal as well, which I'll talk about in a few minutes, position came forward, these were your two choices. Which is it? Is it that Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church, or do those promises have nothing to do with the church and they're fulfilled with Israel at a time future? Which is it? You had to pick. Well, here's the beauty of this middle position, and that is to say both of those lines on the board have to be accounted for. That there are senses in which promises made to Israel are fulfilled in preliminary, partial ways with Gentiles. Who would have guessed? Well, I'll show you a couple passages in a minute. Who would have guessed that that would be the case? But it's also the case that God will not fail to do exactly what he said in the Old Testament, and that is bring about the promised fulfillment so the nations may know that he has favored his people, Israel, his chosen people. He will not go back on those promises to save them and restore them and put this on display in the whole world. Yes, he'll do that. So it's a both and, not an either or. And in my mind, it really does account for the main teaching of the Bible, because both of these are taught in Scripture. And there's got to be a way to bring them together rather than seeing them pitted against each other, which was the case with classic dispensational, classic covenant understandings. They were pitted against each other, and instead, they really are parts of a larger whole. Okay, that's the general description. Let me move along to main lines of support, and we'll take a look at some passages here as well. Of course, in this view, the dispensational understanding, broadly speaking, that would include progressives as well, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, certainly supports the dispensational position, though much also is added for support besides this. All of the main lines of support from Revelation 20 for the historic premillennial position are affirmed by classical and progressive dispensationalists. So things we looked at already about the historical progression from chapter 19 to 20, the things we talked about in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, the binding of Satan, the coming to life and reigning with Christ, all of those details that we looked at already would be affirmed in progressive dispensationalism. Now, on to the next page. Now, please forgive me. I did this too hastily. I'm sorry, but I did. And so the two paragraphs that come next are identical. So skip the first one. Skip the first one and come down to the second one. Classical, so I'm at small letter C now. Classical dispensational premillennialism places great emphasis on a literal hermeneutic, which leads them to look for literal fulfillments of Old Testament promises given to Israel. The presence of the church in this age does not supplant or replace or put aside God's dealings with Israel, especially since certain promises have not yet been fulfilled. Key passages for the dispensational premillennialist are Old Testament promises to Israel regarding land, Christ as king, and the kingdom on earth. Dispensationalists stress especially the Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenants as key Old Testament promises made to Israel that require a future literal fulfillment. Since these covenants are unconditional, we cannot understand them as being abandoned. And since a literal hermeneutic is the only right way to interpret Scripture, we cannot see them as fulfilled in the church. Thus, since God has promised certain things to Israel which have not yet been fulfilled, land, king, peace on earth, righteousness throughout, and since these things must be fulfilled literally, there must come a time after Christ's return that these promises are in fact fulfilled, hence premillennialism. Okay, so that's the case for the dispensational premillennial view, is largely in that notion that God made these promises to Israel. He has to keep promises, not that he's forced to, I don't mean that, his faithfulness requires that he keep those promises. It requires, and there has to be a time in history when those things are, you see fulfillment. But they saw that, and of course, so much of this is correct, but they saw that in exclusion of any sense in which those promises are related to us now. That was the problem. The problem was the either-or-ness of this, you know, rather than seeing there's a way to have a both and. They just didn't see this. It's either or. So it's not fulfilled with the church, it's fulfilled with Israel. Okay, now, in contrast, the progressive dispensational position, premillennialism, stresses the importance of seeing both lines of continuity, again, promises to Israel carried forward into the church, and lines of discontinuity, where promises of Israel are fulfilled with Israel, not church. That is Israel per se. Why? Because the New Testament describes both elements in relation to the fulfillment of promises made to Israel. So let's talk about each of these. First of all, lines of continuity. There are many indicators that the New Testament church shares in promises given to Israel. Among the most important of these is the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, again, I mentioned just a moment ago, it begins with, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So, I mean, this is definitely with the people of Israel, with the nation of Israel, not with the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the, you know, anyone else out there, with Israel. It's very clear it's made with them. And but then we find out in the New Testament, it's inaugurated with Jesus' death and resurrection. And by the way, when he says, you know, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," here's what he means by that, is that, you remember, the last part in Jeremiah 31, 34, "You won't have to teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their sins, and their iniquity I will remember no more." Part of the new covenant was providing a basis for forgiveness of sins, so that the demands of the old covenant against those sinners could be removed. So God can't cancel out the old covenant until the terms of the old covenant are met, are dealt with. And the terms of the old covenant are, you know, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the terms are, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Well, which one did Israel do? Disobeyed. And so they stand as cursed, deserving the judgment of God. Well, God must execute judgment then. But if he executes judgment on them, that's the end of Israel. He can't fulfill his promise to save Israel, to be the king of Israel, to provide a king for Israel forever. He can't do that, so he must instead devise a means by which the judgment against the people of Israel for their sin is met by another. Oh, it's the gospel. It's a glorious news that the Father sent his Son to substitute for sinners, bear their sin, receive the wrath of the Father against himself, the very wrath they deserved. He took upon himself that by his costly offering, they might freely be granted forgiveness. So here it is. This is this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup establishes the forgiveness by which old covenant can be discarded and new covenant put in its place. What's the advantage of the new covenant over the old? Oh, everything. The advantage of the new covenant over the old is the old covenant on tablets of stone. Where is the new covenant? Written on our hearts. You won't have to teach each one his name, for you will all know me from the least to the greatest. In Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you. So a law internalized. I will write the law on your heart. I will put the spirit within you. this internalization by which we are remade to be the obedient people of God is the promise and the power of the new covenant. It is everything to us because it's the forgiveness and the transformation that comes. So this new covenant that Jesus offers is now then made available to all who are in Christ. So Hebrews then can go on to say that old covenant is over and the new covenant has taken its place because forgiveness has been won through Christ, and then the work of the Spirit, the transformation of the inner life happens as the Spirit comes within and remakes us to be an obedient, law-keeping, loving, holy people. So, this promise then made to to Israel of a new covenant then is one that comes to us. There is this line of continuity that is surprising. You wouldn't have guessed that from reading Jeremiah 31. There's no way you could have imagined reading Jeremiah 31 that covenant, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah, would be a covenant that comes to Gentiles. Unless they're Gentile proselytes, right? You know what a proselyte is? That is, you as a Gentile come under the law of Moses. You accept circumcision. You accept the food laws. Now, if you're going to do that, fine. I mean, you become a Jew. Yeah, you can get in that way. But in terms of Gentile as Gentile, no way. It could not have been conceived. Unless someone had the ability to put together, for example, the Abrahamic covenant with the new covenant. Abrahamic covenant. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. In Genesis 12, I will bless you, those who bless you, I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, we're not told in Genesis 12, though, how all the nations of the world will be blessed, but here's how it happens as we see the outworking of it. All the nations are blessed as the covenant made with Israel, not the Gentiles. With Israel is, surprise, granted to all Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. So we get in on a promise made to Israel. So there is this new covenant, I think, is one of the most important demonstrations of the continuity from Old Testament Israel to the church that happens. Inaugurated with Jesus' death, Luke 22, that's the statement of this cup is the new covenant in my blood, leading Paul to being a minister of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, replacing the Mosaic covenant, Hebrews 8-10. You know, do you all know this? We are not under the law of Moses. This is a bit of an aside, but it's worth it. Look with me for a moment at 1 Corinthians 9. Boy, it is so telling. It is so instructive. This little statements by Paul about his missionary endeavors to both Jewish and Gentile audiences. Pick up with me at verse 20. Verse 20, speaking of himself as a missionary. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Now think who is saying this. Paul, the Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, and, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I mean, isn't that amazing that he's thinking so much now as a Christian that he says, when I'm with the Jews, I become as a Jew. Wow. The transformation of identity. I honestly wish that Messianic Jews would get this. You know what I mean by that? That is Jews who become Christians who insist upon staying in their own subculture of Jewishness. They don't get this. They're not Jews anymore, not in that sense. They're Christians now. So here, okay, back to the point. So here's Paul. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, good grief, this is Paul again. You know, Mr. Moses himself, I mean, supporter of the old covenant, but not anymore. To those who are under the law, as under the law. So yeah, when I go and minister in Jerusalem, when I take Timothy with me, guess what I do? I have him circumcised. I mean, when you think of all that, the way Paul rails against the necessity of circumcision for salvation, and yet he has Timothy circumcised. Well, it isn't because if Timothy doesn't do this, he's not going to be saved. The only reason is missiological. He wants to get a hearing with those people, and so he you know, what difference does it make for Timothy? Well, actually, a fair bit, but, you know, besides that point, what difference does it make? So it doesn't make a difference at all in his standing or his salvation. So he has him circumcised so that he can get a hearing with the Jews. So, yeah, when I go to those under the law, I'm under the law, though not being myself under the law. Do you see that? Look at it hard. I am not under the law of Moses. That I may win those under the law. Okay, does that mean then there's no law for Paul? Keep reading. Next verse. To those who are without law. Now that's not, I don't know, outlaws. You know, that's not robbers and crooks and thieves and criminals. That's Gentiles, right? They don't have the law of Moses. That's what he means by that. To those who are without law, they're not under the law of Moses, as without law, though not being without the law of God. So when I'm with those who are without law, I become as without law, though not being without the law of God. Oh, so you are actually under the law of Moses. No, keep reading. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So, law of Moses is replaced by law of Christ. We have a law that we are under in the new covenant, and that law is the law of Christ. This is why Jesus said in the Great Commission, teaching them all things I commanded them. I'm the authority. I'm the one. I'm the Lord of your lives. I'm the commander in chief. I'm the one who gives the commandments on what to do. You follow me. Now, if you ask the question, where are the commandments of Christ? You know, law of Moses, we know that. 613 laws in the Pentateuch. Where is the law of Christ? My answer is the New Testament. Because the Gospels record to us what Jesus taught. And then the epistles, you remember in John 14 and in 16 where Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you. I, Jesus, have more to say to you, my disciples, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. So what the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament is the teaching of Christ through the Spirit to his appointed apostles, by which the teaching of Christ could come then to all of us. So it's the whole New Testament is the law of Christ that we are to follow. So, okay, back to the main point, which is the New Covenant is fulfilled as the law then comes within, but it's not the law of Moses, it's the law of Christ. And this provides for us then the basis by which Old Testament Mosaic law is over and New Testament law of Christ is fulfilled by the Spirit. He writes the law on our hearts and then by that conforms us into the likeness of Christ. Okay, some other indicators of lines of continuity. The church is seen in the New Testament as inward Jews. Look at that phrase. who have the Spirit in Romans 2, verses 28 to 29. I mean, these are ways of speaking in the New Testament that classic dispensationalists just simply did not account for. I mean, if they're inward Jews, I mean, outward Jews is someone who's a Jew who's circumcised outwardly, but they're not obeying God from the heart. Well, then they're not really functioning as a Jew ought to function. But look at these Gentiles are, who by the Spirit are fulfilling what Christ commands. So they are inward Jews, says Paul. So in other words, they are fulfilling what was called upon the people of God to do. They're doing it. So and he refers to them as the true sons of Abraham in Galatians 3:29, as the true circumcision. Isn't that interesting? Philippians 3:3. How does that verse go? Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. We are the true circumcision, says Paul, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. So when you come together on a Sunday morning and worship in the Spirit and glorify Christ, you are doing that as the true circumcision. Wow. In other words, what circumcision pointed to, what physical circumcision was to represent a circumcised heart, a heart that is given to God, wholly devoted to His service, longing to be obedient to Christ. That heart, circumcised heart, is what circumcision is all about. Physical was merely a physical sign of the spiritual reality. So you have the spiritual reality. You're the true circumcision. So these are ways the New Testament talks about the church. This does not mean, as many amillennialists and historic premillennialists would say, that the church now replaces ethnic Israel. So the line forward here is a dangerous thing if that's all you have. Because this is what happened in covenant theology, is they said, we're the new Israel, and so all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled now in the church, and there's no place for any future fulfillment with ethnic national Israel. Big mistake. Big mistake. No, it doesn't mean there's a replacement. What it means is we get in on those promises made to Israel. And I'll show you one more passage on that in a moment. So rather, the church is included in the promises made to Israel without Israel losing out on those same promises. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Goodness, God made those promises. So God can always do more than He promised explicitly. When you read the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, no promise there of that extending to the Gentiles. God can do more than He promised, but He cannot do other or less. Mark it. He can do more, but He cannot do other or less. So will those promises to Israel be fulfilled? Yes. Okay, here's another passage. I have come to see Ephesians 2, 11 and following, and Romans 11 as just so important. Look at Ephesians with me first on this. When I'm with a covenant theologian with whom I am a lot, where I teach at Southern Seminary, there's a lot of covenant folks there. I have learned to go to this text because I just think it just gets to the heart of where the problem with covenant theology is on these issues as it relates to Israel and the church so well. Look at verse 11 with me. So Paul writes, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, so you're Gentiles ethnically, you're not circumcised. Remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands. In other words, they're, you know, Jewish in flesh only. They're not really in heart, but they're in flesh circumcised, and hence they're Jews. So they call these other people uncircumcision. Remember that you, the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. So when you're outside of Christ, here's the condition you're in. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, that's true enough. We're not Jews. We're not under the commonwealth of Israel, but look what goes with that. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You see it? The Davidic covenant doesn't apply to me, a Gentile. The new covenant doesn't apply to me, a Gentile. Those covenants were made with Israel. I'm a stranger to it. It doesn't pertain to Gentiles. They're not given to Gentiles. They're given to Jews. So we're strangers to the covenants of promise. We can't get in on them. Okay, keep reading. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So if you can't get into the new covenant, guess what? You're without hope. You can't get to God. There's no way that you can be reconciled to Him if you don't have sins forgiven and if you're not transformed to be holy. So you are without hope and without God in this world. This is bad news for Gentiles. We are not given those covenants. Keep reading. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were formerly far off have been brought near. Now, I would argue here that the near is not near to God, per se, although it obviously entails that, but it's near to the covenants, to the promises, to the blessings that God has promised to Israel. We get those. We're brought near to those blessings through Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. What is the enmity that separates Jew and Gentile? The law of Moses. So it's done with its food laws, with its circumcision requirement. It's done. You remove the law of Moses, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So I think this text is just so important in understanding two things. Number one, those promises are given to Israel. Mark it. They're not given to us. We have no right to them. We have no claim upon them as Gentiles. And were it not for the mercy of God to grant us access through Christ, they would not be ours. Number two, God in His mercy opened the door through Christ for us to be the recipients of those covenant promises. So the line, boy, let's celebrate the fact the line goes forward. Let's celebrate this. The dispensational mind is just reject that. No. The promises made to Israel are fulfilled with Israel. Well, do you realize what you're losing out on then? The new covenant. You can't have it because it's made with Israel. So through Christ, you get in. Christ, who is a Jew, the seed of Abraham, right? The son of David. He, by what He did, brought forgiveness of sins. And through that access, we are brought then into the new covenant as forgiven people, granted spirit for restored lives, for restoration of who we are in the fullness. Now, in this also, I think, fits beautifully with the Romans 11. Look with me there too as well. Romans 11, verses 17 to 26. I don't know if I should read all of this. Yeah, I won't read all of this. The discussion here is of the olive tree with branches, natural branches and then unnatural branches. Or should I read? I guess I will. Okay, 17, verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, that's the branches of the Jews, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. I mean, in other words, the point is right now, if you look at who is being saved out there, it's mostly Gentiles. So should we look at the Jews and say, hey, we got one up on you, We're responsive and coming to Christ, but you Jews, you're not doing that. So we can't be arrogant about this because we don't have a right to be on the tree. We're wild olives. We're not natural olive branches. We're not on that tree naturally, as Israel is, because the covenants are given to her. I mean, it's only because of the mercy of God we get grafted on. Okay, keep reading with me. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you're arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Who's the root of this? Well, Christ, yes, and the tree that comes from it. is a tree that represents, in this context, Israel, right? It's all has to do with promises made to Israel. We're not a part of that, so don't be arrogant about this. You will say to me, though, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted on. Which, you know, the branches broken off is a picture of Israel. The hardening of Israel is branches broken off, were grafted on. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, I don't take that as meaning that people grafted on who are truly saved can, because of their disobedience, lose their salvation. But rather, there are people grafted on in this sense, that they profess Christ, they come to church, they look like they're Christians, they even claim to be Christians, they profess faith in Christ, but they are not genuinely saved. They are living lives in disobedience to the Lord, and they will be shown for who they are, and they will be cut off. I think that's what he means here. So don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness, if you continue in the kindness. So what's the mark of a true believer as opposed to a merely professing believer? Continuing in. This is all through the New Testament. The mark of a true believer is initial saving faith is followed by ongoing faith and hope and trust in God. And they also, verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature to a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So indeed, God is going to do this. For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about this mystery. Mystery for Paul always means this. Truth formerly concealed, now revealed. Every time he uses the word mystery, that's what it means. Truth formerly concealed, now revealed. So here is the formerly concealed truth that relates to what God is doing with Israel. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved. So the point that he's making, let me just wrap this up so you can see what the main thrust is here. It is clear again from this text that we are the wild olive branches, the unnatural branches that don't belong on the tree. Who does belong on the tree? Israel. They're the natural branches. They're the ones to whom the covenant promises were made. And right now, though, the natural branches have been cut off. This explains why there is so much hardness of heart among most Jews. The nation of Israel is largely atheistic. There are formal Jews who practice Judaism, in some cases very committed Hasidic Jews and others who are serious about their religion, but very few have come to faith in Christ. For the most part, this was Paul's experience in his missionary journeys too, right? When he would go to a new city, where would he go? To the synagogue. What happened? He'd be rejected, thrown out, you know? And then he would go and some Gentiles would come to faith in Christ and they'd start a church that was primarily Gentile. So indeed, a partial hardening has happened to the Jews now, and the gospel is going to the Gentiles largely, going to all the world, make disciples of all the nations, okay? But the day is going to come, verse 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I take it that means the full number of the elect among all of the nations of the world. All that God has chosen to be saved from all the nations of the world are saved. What's happening next? He goes back to save the Jews. And I think that's going to happen during the tribulation period. I'll say more on that in a bit. What's common in Ephesians 2 and Romans 11 is both highlight in different ways the fact that the promises are made to Israel. And we get in on them, though, in this age. And so the privilege we have to be those who are grafted in to the tree that is not our own, granted access to covenant promises that were not made with us. That tremendous privilege we have through Christ to have that. So, yes, indeed, it is the case that promises made to Israel come forward to the church. Now, but that's not the whole of the story. Lines of discontinuity. On page 3, number 2, lines of discontinuity. God has not abandoned Israel, though at this present time, a hardening has taken place. We just saw that, Romans 11, 25. But God will return and restore Israel in the end. I mean, that statement, whatever it means in Romans 11, 26, God's going to do it. All Israel will be saved. Now, you know, if you ask me what I think that means, I think that means every living Jew at the point in history when God works to save the people of Israel as his own, every living Jew at the time will be saved. It's not all Jews for all of time. And the reason I think that would not be the way to take this is because if you think, for example, of promises made to the people of Israel when they were going into exile, and God would say to them, 70 years you're going to be there, then I will bring you out. I will bring you back to your land. Well, who actually came back to the land? It wasn't that generation. They died in Babylon. It was their children, right? So it's not all. The way that was fulfilled was the people who are alive when the restoration occurs. They are the ones who then are brought back into the land. So I take it Romans 11, 26 is not all Jews for all time, but rather all Jews when this saving work of God takes place. They will all be saved. And by the way, you can't be a consistent Arminian and believe this verse. Because if we have free will by which we're the ultimate determiners on whether we're saved or not, how can God declare all Israel will be saved? He must have sovereignty over our wills. That's the only way you can account for this. So it must be the case that though they freely come, they come because God works in them necessarily, effectually, to come. That's the only explanation there can be. The reason I raise that point is because I know a lot of Southern Baptists who are very committed Arminians, who are committed to the teaching that God will save Israel one day. And I look at them and I say, are you aware that your Arminian convictions absolutely undermine the confidence you have in the promise of this text? How can God promise to save all Israel if ultimately the salvation of any one of those Jews is ultimately up to them? Which is what you say elsewhere. So is this a special case? How can that be? How, you know, are they free? So anyway, it's an interesting kind of case study on the sovereignty of God and the freedom of us. So God will do that work in saving them as he has promised. But God will return, restore Israel in the end, Romans 11, 26, with her Messiah reigning over her in her land. Although she will be in her land, now get this, I think this is a very important point. One of the main complaints of covenant theologians against a dispensational view is that, I mean, they're back in the land. You mean Jesus reigns just over Israel? Isn't he king over all of the earth? Well, here's how I answer that. Although she will be in her land, the land of Israel's king now encompasses the whole earth. The Messianic king who comes in the line of David is given the world as his inheritance. Psalm 2, remember that passage again, I will install you as my king on Mount Zion. I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son today. I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. So indeed, the greater king that comes from the line of David, the greater David, Jesus, who comes from the line of David, has a kingship that extends beyond the boundaries of old Israel and now encompasses all of the earth. So indeed, he is king of all in the end. So in the end, promises made to Israel will be fulfilled. King, land, kingdom, renewal of heart. But all this will take place in a manner that includes also believing Gentiles who join in all of the promises given to Israel. When legitimate lines of continuity and discontinuity are both accounted for, we have a view more faithful to the whole of the Bible's teaching, especially as seen in how the New Testament understands that fulfillment. Okay, let me take a minute here. We're supposed to end pretty soon, aren't we? Yeah, we are. Pretty soon. Let me take one more minute here. Go back to Ezekiel 37 with me just for a moment. I just want you to see the force of one passage in regard to the promise made to Israel of her king reigning over her that is indicative of many. We could look at 20 of these right now, of passages like this. But here's one. It's Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 24. Promise made through the prophet Ezekiel to the people of Israel. My servant David will be king over them. Of course, David had already died a long time ago. You know, generations back, David had died. So this has got to be the fulfillment of the promise to David that he would have a son who would reign upon his throne forever. So this is the greater David who we know of as Jesus. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Now look at this. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Was this fulfilled any time in the Old Testament or New Testament time periods? And it clearly was not. So here is something that has to take place where they are back in their land and David, Jesus, is reigning over them. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and set them in my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them and I will be their God. They will be my people. Now look at this. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sets Israel apart, who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So this is a sample text that indicates the intentionality of God to display in a particular way his saving work with the people of Israel. Now, in its fulfillment, you wouldn't know this from here. The hint of it is in Psalm 2. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. This in its fulfillment is, yes, they are in their land, but now the boundaries of the land, because the king of the land is king of all the nations, the boundaries extend then to all of the earth. So there is no territorial limitation to this king. This king has complete jurisdiction, global jurisdiction over all of the earth, even though they are back in their land. So there's a sense in which the fulfillment is greater than even anticipated here, which is the case with many, many prophecies. The fulfillment exceeds what they had thought would be the case. Okay, well, here is this model anyway of a both-and approach where promises made to Israel do come forward to us, and we celebrate the fact that we who were not given those promises get in on them through Christ. And yet those promises made to Israel have a future fulfillment that we await to see, we long to see, when God will come through with his promise and covenant oath that he made with the people of Israel and save the people of Israel. I'm going to infringe, just take a couple more minutes. Actually, it's 2:14, so I still have 1 minute. So just a couple more minutes. Steve Wellum, who is on our faculty at Southern, calls himself a progressive covenantalist. I think he took the term progressive because that word was used. I didn't use the word. I just called myself a modified dispensationalist when I came up with my own kind of, you know, way of thinking of this. But Craig Blazing and Daryl Bach called it progressive dispensationalism, so I have owned their label for it. They called it progressive, by the way, not that the earlier view was digressive. It wasn't meant to be an insult. It was taking the primary conception of dispensationalism itself, which was progressive revelation. That's the hallmark of dispensationalism, is progressive revelation marks off the different dispensations. So they took that term progressive, kept it, to show we're still dispensationalists, right? But progressive dispensationalism. So now Steve Wellum on our faculty has used the term progressive covenantalism. He from a covenant theology background moving toward the middle, I from a dispensational background moving toward the middle. What's the difference between Wellum and Ware at Southern Seminary? And I asked Steve if this was correct. He said it was. The difference I would articulate this way, that Steve Wellum as a progressive covenantalist anticipates the future salvation of ethnic Israel. I, as a progressive dispensationalist, anticipate the future salvation of ethnic national Israel. And that national means the land matters. The king over his people matter. That there is this reconstituting of the nation as a nation among the other nations of the world, that God may put on display his faithfulness to this nation, that the other nations may see it. And here's part of my evidence for this. In the New Jerusalem, look if you want, in Revelation 21, guess what we read? Guess what we read? By the way, it is the New Jerusalem, by the way, that's the capital, right? It's not the new Washington, D.C., or Moscow, or, you know, it's the New Jerusalem. And look what we read, verse 24. The nations will walk by the light of the lamp of the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So there will be in the new creation, in heaven, ethnic national identity. Now, if there are nations there, can you possibly conceive that the only nation that won't be represented is Israel? Really? Really? I mean, so doesn't it make sense to see among the nations that are there, Israel as a nation has been reconstituted? And in part because this is exactly what God promised. It's a land, it's a king, it's a place where they are the people, but now they are with, through Christ, all the other peoples of all the other nations. And hence they, you know, they're not, it's not as though they get, you know, they have a special position or something like that. It's not that, because we're all one in Christ. We all share together in all of the benefits of Christ. Jew, Gentile, remember Galatians 3:28? No distinction. Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ. But nonetheless, there is a special fulfillment. They don't have a special place, but there is a special fulfillment that relates to those people because of the promises God made to them, not to anybody else. And he will be true to his word. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's take a break. We'll come back in 12 to 15 minutes or so, and then we'll make sure to have question time at the end of the next session.